May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, as we remember the Virgin Mary, the Mother of our Lord, we come to God and think about our own response to his call on our lives. We thank God for her willingness to accept the call of God on her life and its consequences, both glorious and heartbreaking. I'd like to talk this morning about the stories in our Gospels from which we get our understanding of Mary's response to God as we ponder what our response will be. For me, one of the defining moments in my early Christian life was the media issue drummed up over what the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, thought about the virgin birth. I had just before that met David Jenkins at a London University mission when he'd spoken very passionately about his faith, and so I was intrigued to see in the media what they made of his beliefs. It must have been one of those slack weeks when there was nothing else to report on and they needed a provocative religious story for the festive season. I suspect with so much happening on the world stage this year, we're unlikely to be treated to the same thing in the next coming week. Theologians ask questions about the virgin birth, because in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Saviour's birth make no reference to virginity and speak only of a young woman who will have a son. While in the New Testament, the assertion of the assumption of this annunciation recorded by Luke that Mary was a virgin is there to ensure that it's made clear that Jesus is the Son of God, rather than to make any value judgment about virginity itself. But newspapers rarely worry about such subtleties. Surprisingly, the early life of Jesus gets very little mention in most of the New Testament. St. Paul, from whom we have most of our Christian theology, didn't actually say anything about the birth of Jesus at all. He wasn't particularly interested in it, whether virgin or otherwise, as he was far too busy explaining what Jesus' death and resurrection meant to worry about the birth of the Saviour. St. John's Gospel doesn't say anything about it either. All we have there is the beautiful prologue about Jesus existing from the beginning of time. And the Gospel of Mark, which is our earliest Gospel, and the Gospel from which both Luke and Mark took their framework for their own writing, doesn't mention the birth of Jesus at all. It was left to Luke and to Matthew, writing some time after both Paul and Mark, to describe the circumstances of Jesus' birth, which they did in accounts which disagree about the most basic things, like where Mary and Joseph lived and where they went after Jesus was born. While Christmas is the church's most popular festival, it is built on the evidence of two rather divergent accounts. So what then do we have? Luke tells us about the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, about the census, and about their journey from Bethlehem to Nazareth. He mentions no stable, but he says that Jesus was laid in an animal feeding trough because there was no room for him elsewhere. He then describes the shepherd's vision of angels and their arrival to see the baby. Matthew's account is different. He says nothing about the census or the journey, but explains how the angel convinced Joseph to marry Mary despite her being pregnant already. He says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he has them living there in a house by the time that the wise men come bearing gifts. He doesn't say how many came, but we have assumed three in order that each can carry a gift conveniently. He then goes on to talk about the wrath of Herod and the family's escape into Egypt. Not only are these two stories different, but they seem to leave so much out. As I regularly visit couples with newborn infants and seem to have a liturgical commitment to the very, very young, I'm staggered that so little was said about Mary's pregnancy, her birth plan, her labour, and the response of Joseph to such an experience. All that is missing. There's nothing about whether he fed well or whether he slept well in those first few weeks and whether he gained weight, or about how his mother fared through the ordeal and then afterwards. I'm sure that if either Luke or Matthew had been able to ask Mary, she would have given them plenty of information about what really happened. From these sparse words, our whole Christmas tradition has been built by weaving together these two stories, adding in a donkey ride through the Judean mountains, turning the wise men into kings and putting them on camels, which aren't mentioned in the story, and dressing everybody up in pyjamas with tea towels on their heads for the benefit of our nativity plays. It's very, very romantic. And of course, shouldn't prevent us from having such wonderful nativity plays as we saw last week and as we've had here in church several times since with different bits of the school community. But I wonder what the real scene was like all those years ago. If somebody was writing the story today, describing the birth narratives perhaps for a Netflix miniseries or something like that, it would certainly contain much more gritty realism. But Luke and Matthew had something else in mind other than a nativity play or a Netflix miniseries. They were not trying just to tell an interesting story, but rather to explain what the coming of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, really meant. Both Luke and Matthew make clear theological points with their accounts, and I'd like to consider each theme at a time. St. Luke's theme for the birth of Jesus, as throughout his entire gospel, is the theme of lowliness and humility. Mary was far from home when she gave birth, and they put their first child in a cow's feeding trough because there was nowhere else safe for him. God comes in humility to the humble and in poverty to the poor. The angels announced the news of the Saviour's birth not in the leafy suburbs of Jerusalem or in the nightclubs downtown, but rather in the fields outside Bethlehem to poor shepherds. The Gospel of St. Luke is first and foremost good news for the poor, and Luke makes it clear that we, whether poor or rich, will only receive God's Christ to the extent that we can humble ourselves. And we will only share in the kingdom to the extent that we can receive the poor as he does. What then is St. Matthew's theme? The theme of the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel is the universal nature of the kingdom of God. Out of the east come wise men, not Jews, not circumcised, bringing the wealth of foreign nations and the symbols of God's saving plan to lay at the feet of the Saviour. Herod, the unstable tyrant, is furious, but is impotent to stop God's plan for the redemption of the world. Matthew's theme is the raising up of a new king to sit on the throne of David, not a king for the Jews alone, but a king for all the nations. Not a despot, not a puppet of the emperor, but God's anointed, ruling with justice and with righteousness. Luke and Matthew each use the stories which they tell to explain the true meaning of Christ's coming. And so as we contemplate the conflicts in the world and search for peace, the threats posed by unstable rulers in our own time, and the horrors of human suffering, the profundity of human joy and the dilemmas and challenges in our own lives, how should we then respond to the baby whom Mary bore, who came into the world through her obedience? I'd like to suggest three responses. The first response must be wonder, as we bow before the majesty of the infant Saviour. The second should be, I think, prayer for the coming of God's kingdom in our own time, in our community and in our nation, and across the world's troubled geographical, religious, and political boundaries. And the third response must be action on our part to bring about justice and peace wherever we find ourselves able to work. Protecting the weak, loving the lowly, fighting for human rights, bringing light into the darkness of every human life, and giving human dignity and a life worth living to all people, regardless of race, colour, income, education, or religion, whether in Westminster, far across on the other side of the river, or in far-off lands. To us falls the joyful responsibility of saying yes, with Mary, to the plans of God, of helping to complete her Magnificat and fulfilling the purpose of her obedience. May God give to each of us grace this Christmas to welcome and obey his call in our lives.